Welcome to another Exodus study. This is number 63, and we plan on going through all 18 verses of Exodus chapter 31 after we give out a hillbilly holla to Brother Alan Palmore. Here's your hillbilly holla, longtime listener, and we just appreciate all of our listeners, especially those who have been around a while, and we never got around to hillbilly hollers for a bunch of you, but we're getting to them as we can. And so there's Brother Allen's hillbilly holla, and we'll get into our study now, the word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Each and every time we can open this book and study it is a blessing, and we just thank you so much for saving us, the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the indwelling spirit all of us as believers have to guide us and counsel us, comfort us. We thank you so much for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this chapter, we're introduced to a man named Bezalel. And Bezalel isn't well known, but he's mentioned in our previous study, and we're going to see, in addition to what we find out about Bezalel, we're going to scripture with scripture and see a little more about him, and then we're going to look at the Sabbath. And we're going to see why Sabbath keeping in this dispensation we live in now is not only not a requirement or law, but it's actually impossible to do. Anybody claiming to keep the Sabbath today, they're just not doing it. Not biblically, they're not. We'll get into that in just a moment. But, a few minutes. But let's begin with verse 1 in Exodus 31, and 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now, Bezalel had a great-grandfather. You might recognize his name, Caleb. And Caleb should be very familiar to Bible students. He's a pretty amazing man when you maybe do just a study of him sometime. And Bezalel's grandfather, the son of Caleb, was a man named Hur, H-U-R. And you remember him just a few chapters back, Exodus 17 to be exact. We saw that it was Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arms during the battle with the Amalekites. And as long as his arms were up, then Israel was winning. But if his arms came down, they were losing. And then Hur's brother, by the way, who's another son of Caleb, is a man identified by a couple of different names, Salma or Salmon, spelled like salmon. But this man, Salmon, married Rahab, also called Rechab, known as the harlot of Jericho, who hid the spies. So Salmon and Rahab then get together. Salmon marries Rahab, and they then conceive and bring forth a son named Boaz. You recognize that name? I hope so, because in the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz marries Ruth, and the book of Ruth ends by telling us that Boaz and Ruth produced a man named Obed. Obed produced a son named Jesse, and Jesse gave us King David. And all this runs back to Salmon, the brother of Hur, who is the grandfather of Bezalel. So you can see that studying these genealogies is a very rewarding thing. I see people get involved in fictional things as well as non-fictional histories, and they will learn everything about everybody involved and all that, and that's fine. That's not a sin, But then those same people, some of them are Christians who claim they can't understand the Bible. They don't learn the Bible. They don't get to know any of these men. It's just a shame. I've always thought of that since I was young. Before I was saved, people played this terrible game called Dungeons and Dragons. And thankfully, I never got into that stuff. But I had a few friends. Man, they knew all this information, all these names and places and all this stuff. Useless information. Those guys, as far as I know, never learned the Bible and never came anywhere near learning the Bible the way they did Dungeons and Dragons. What a waste of time and a waste of your life. It is never a waste of time to learn God's Word. There's no better thing you can do than to learn about these people. Now, David, King David, most of you are probably well aware of, he was promised that it would be of his seed. He was also of the line of Judah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. It's basically the quick genealogy in the Old Testament. And from David would come the Messiah. Well, there's a little problem later on because the line of Solomon comes down to a man named Jeconiah. And God says, I will not let one of your seed sit on the throne. And he stopped calling him Jeconiah because that Jah was of God. He didn't want his name attached to that man. So he started calling him Coniah. That's how bad he was. And so it would have appeared to Satan, probably, and to anyone reading the Bible, you can see that it appears that that would destroy this promise given to David. But it doesn't. Of course, God is amazing, and you read his word, and you see how he worked this thing out. And that is that Joseph, who married Mary, the Virgin Mary, he came from the line of King David through Solomon, but he did not provide the physical seed to Jesus. He provided the legal right to the throne. But God said of Jeconiah's seed, there wouldn't be a man on the throne. So this didn't violate or disannul God's promise at all. So that's how you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It shows Joseph's genealogy providing the legal right to the throne. And that came through David and Solomon and so forth. But if you go over to Luke 3, you'll see that the actual seed came from David, but not through Solomon. Came through Nathan. Solomon and Nathan were two of Bathsheba's sons. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5. And so through Solomon came the legal right to the throne, and that came through Joseph, who married Mary. But the seed from David came through Nathan, his other son, one of his other sons. And that then is where Mary finds her lineage. It's an amazing study. And among other things, also remember that we left off with her in chapter 24. He's with Aaron. As Moses has now come to the top of Mount Sinai, and all this that we've been reading has been taking place, and all this, the law and all this information given to Moses, and we're going to come back to that, and in the next chapter we're going to see the ugly incident with the golden calf, and some of you have read that obviously, but we're not going to jump ahead. Let's continue with Bezalel's line. Now, his grandpa was Hur. So his dad was named Uri, U-R-I, which would have made him the original son of, or Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur means son of Hur. And Bezalel's dad, Uri, was Ben-Hur, the son of Hur. And that's in reference to the movie. Obviously, Charlton Heston played Ben-Hur. I think there was maybe form of that beforehand. I think it might have been based on a book. I have to do some research on Ben-Hur, but that's the cultural reference anyway. So Bezalel was of the same tribe of David and of Jesus, the tribe of Judah, and that's why that whole lineage, genealogy matters. And one last thing before we move on, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 1:5, when they're setting up the temple, it says, "Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it." So that brazen altar that Bezalel made was still being used in the temple. 2 Chronicles 1:5, and then verse 6 says, "And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it." So they took it out of the tabernacle and brought it into the temple. And this is the same day that then when nightfall came is when God asked Solomon what he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom instead of riches and everything else. And then God says, "Well, I'll give it all to you." Those are all the connections. See how these things all connect? And when you start to learn all these things and connect them, it's really an exciting thing. I hope some of you are experiencing that as you continue your studies with us. Now, with that amazing background to Bezalel, let's see how God describes him in verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass." And verse 5 he says, "And in cutting stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." You see, we tend to think of God just caring about spiritual things. but in reality, everything you do should be done to the glory of God. And if you will seek to follow God's will in your life and to bring glory to Him instead of yourself, God's in that as much as He is in someone singing in church or preaching or anything. It's different, and there are different levels of such things, but right here we're told this guy working with his hands with gold and silver and brass and stones and timber and all these things, and it was all being done as a result of God taking his skill and his gifts and filling him with his Spirit. And that's what motivated what's called the Christian work ethic that's been lost in America. Our productivity is down. The quality is going downhill. That's what we've always seen when socialism takes over, because it's a godless system, Marxist, socialist, communist, progressive, liberal, whatever. And when it takes over, everything crumbles. And you read the books about the communist countries and everything, how you had an automobile and it broke down, then it would be, sometimes it could be years before you had the thing fixed. I can't quote it, but there's a funny video out there of Ronald Reagan telling the joke about a car being purchased in Russia. And I can't remember exactly, so I won't try, but look that up. So verse 6, in contrast to the godless, we see in verse 6 that God has given of His Spirit to Bezalel that he can produce the things that he wants and needs for his temple. And verse 6, he then gives him some help. It says, "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." So he's not going to name everybody, but there's a group of people he's given to help Bezalel. And so we'll just call Aholiab his assistant. And then an unstated number and other names that aren't listed. And verses 7 through 11 simply list the items to be made. So let's read that. Verse 7 begins, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table and his furniture and the pure candlestick with all his furniture and the altar of incense. Verse 9, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver and his foot. And verse 10, and the cloths of service and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. We continue with verse 11, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do. So that's quite an inventory, especially when you consider each piece mentioned is priceless. And they're among the most important, sacred, and priceless handcrafted items ever made in all of human history. Just given right there. You know, imagine being in charge of making all of these items and the importance of each one, and yet only a small percentage of Christians even know that Bezalel exists. And I don't want to sound condescending or preachy. There, for a number of years, I really didn't have the right attitude about names in the Bible and these genealogies and such. But we all need to take the Bible more seriously when it comes right down to these names and places and other information that we tend to just read past. I know people who skip them. They admit it. They just skip whole sections of the Bible. I take that seriously when Jesus was responding to Satan, Matthew 4, and he says that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God, every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So with that, Bezalel should be hopefully impressed upon your mind to the point where you won't forget him. And we come to the second section now of chapter 31. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and 13. And this is going to be all about the Sabbath. And this is a big deal. Sadly, a lot of Christians, unless it's something affecting them right there in the moment, then they ignore it. Well, then they're empty of knowledge regarding that thing. And so then when a Seventh-day Adventist or some Sabbatarian of some sort comes along and starts pressing them on how we ought to keep the Sabbath, and they'll show them scriptures that say so. But because they ignore the context, they ignore the dispensational application of the text, and next thing you know, you got this guy who seemed like a Bible believer and seemed to be solid, and he just trips and falls into the Sabbatarian cult. And you got these guys, and I'm not going to name the names of all of them. You can identify them just by looking and listening. They get into all this Yeshua, HaMashiach, talking and transliterated Hebrew terminology. They start wearing the garb of the Pharisees. And they just seem not to be clued into the fact that we don't want to mimic these Orthodox Christians today. We don't want to mimic the Pharisees of yesterday. They reject Jesus Christ. They put on a show. And so the Sabbath is another one of these things. Let's go ahead and get into it in verses 12 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, this doesn't need an interpretation. We just need to accept what it says. All this talk about interpretation. You know, most of the time when people get really trying to sound deep with their interpretations and all that, that usually means they're going to royally mess up the text. They're going to twist it, pervert it, and wrest it, W-R-E-S-T, wrest it from its context to their own destruction. Most of the Bible is simply taking it at face value as it's written I mean, we're talking 99% of it. There are a few places where, you know, you have to do scripture with scripture, and there's some figuring out some of the symbolism. We give you that. But not in places like this, and not in most of the Bible. God is talking to the children of Israel. That's where you need to start. He's not talking to the Church of Jesus Christ. He's not talking to the Seventh-day Adventists. He's not talking to the British Israelites or the Worldwide Church of God or the United Church of God under the Armstrong cult influence. He's not talking to black Hebrews and on this is go. But actually, I mean, this is perverted actually among the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, and most Protestant groups. And what they'll do is they'll say, well, the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. No, it did not. There's not a single shred of scripture that says that the early church, the apostles and onward, in the scripture, observed Sunday as a Sabbath. What they did do is they met on the first day of the week, and they studied the scripture. They read it verse by verse and discussed it. They prayed. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They spent time in fellowship and breaking of bread. That's not a Sabbath. And there's no place in Scripture where the Sabbath is said to transfer to Sunday, and there's no place outside of this dispensation that we're talking about here in Exodus, the dispensation of law, Mosaic law. That's the only time God put down the Sabbath as a law to be kept. And if you're not keeping it in that dispensation according to the rules, then you're not keeping it, period. Notice God calls them my Sabbaths. Not only are they his, but notice it's plural. Sabbaths. Why, there were more than just seventh-day Sabbaths. There were other Sabbaths. So we don't have time to get into all of that as far as the Sabbath during the week of the Passion, as it's called, the week that Jesus was crucified. But that's why there's a Sabbath in addition to the Saturday Sabbath during that week, because Sabbaths, plural. It's not just seventh day. And look, it says it's a sign between God and who? Israel. Not the church. It says it's a sign in the text for it says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. Who's he talking to? The children of Israel. Not the Church of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Sanctify who? The nation of Israel. No church. No cult. And now we've settled who he's talking to. And we've settled that this is only speaking to the children of Israel. They have the DNA of Jesus Christ through Mary and the sons of Jacob. They all have that same DNA. Well, now let's continue to simply accept what it says. Picking up with verse 14. Verse 14 says, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. Who's ye? The children of Israel. For it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So who is the ye? It's the children of Israel. Holy unto who? The children of Israel. Now, verse 14, look how it ends there. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what happens to those who break the Sabbath law? Well, if it's for real and you're really keeping the Sabbath, they are executed. Death. Now, so why aren't Seventh-day Adventists or these other Sabbatarian groups holding execution services when one of their people violates the Sabbath? because they're not keeping the Sabbath. When's the last time you heard of a Sabbath cult killing one of their backsliders? Now, we're not calling for that to happen because it would be murder, it would be wrong, but it would be not just murder, but it would stem from heresy. From the heresy of pretending to keep the Sabbath now when you can't keep the Sabbath. And twice God says they'll be put to death, they'll be cut off from among his people. Verse 15 says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Three times in two verses, you're told that anybody who breaks the Sabbath is to be executed. Now, who does this Sabbath belong to? It belongs to Israel. And that's why none of these groups who claim to keep the Sabbath actually keep the Sabbath. None of them follow the rules, the law, that says if you break it, you die. So when people are just pretending like that, you should just ignore them. It's obvious to anybody with common sense. They can see that the Sabbath is not being kept by these Sabbath or Sabbatarian groups. Verse 16 says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who? The children of Israel. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Israel is to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. It is a perpetual covenant with Israel. It can't be any more clear than that. What's it say then in verse 17? He repeats it. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Again, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel, the Lord says. Not the church. Not any church. No denomination. It is never a sign between the Lord and anyone else. And folks, if it didn't say that, and it said this was for the church, for Christians, I'd happily make Sabbath law part of my life. And if these Seventh-day Sabbath keepers and other fake Jews, people pretending to be Jews that are not, were really keeping the Sabbath, we'd have executions taking place weekly, at least somewhere on the globe. And the same thing, by the way, is true in what's going on in Israel. They don't have a temple. Their Judaism is not biblical. And there's judgment coming because of it. But let's close with verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. With that picture, there's where we're going to end it. And as I said, the next study is a pretty sad moment in Israel's history, and we'll get to that next time.